Well, those of us who are Anglo-Saxon, and I guess that's the majority in this room, have a reputation for not readily showing our emotions. Especially, I think that is true of the male of the species. And it may well be that that reputation for not showing our emotions is deserved. I don't doubt the Celts amongst us would have their own view of that. It's true that we may get easily excited about some things, a goal in a football match, a try in the rugby match, a wicket in the test match or whatever, but we don't so easily reveal our inner emotions. And yet in the passage we're going to look at tonight in Luke 19, both of these things happen. People are getting easily excited and someone is revealing their inner emotions. The crowd are excited. The hubbub, the excitement, the shouting, the chanting, great joy. Branches are being ripped down from the trees and waved. Coats are being thrown on the ground. What is this? Is it a political rally? No. Is it some victorious sportsman or sportswoman riding along in celebration of their triumph? No. It's Jesus riding on a donkey. What we often call, and the heading in your Bible may well have this, the triumphal entry. Entering into Jerusalem in triumph. There's a great crowd of pilgrims. John implies that the pilgrims that have come to the city for the Passover feast, they are coming out of the city in great numbers and they're converging with another crowd, maybe a smaller crowd of Jesus' followers who are with him. Verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Matthew tells us that they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Matthew also tells us the whole city was stirred. Now, this was the traditional way that a new king entered Jerusalem. And you've got to remember, historical context, not for 600 years. 600 years have they had their own king. They've been ruled by others, Babylonians, Persians, lately the Romans. And the crowd are excited. We can understand that. But on the other hand, in contrast to that, Jesus reveals something of his inner emotions. And Luke alone of the four gospel writers records this. Luke, with his sharp eye for detail, spots this and records it. Verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And the word for weeping here is the usual word for weeping in the scriptures in the New Testament. It means an audible weeping. It means a loud expression of pain and sorrow. A real deep emotion that cannot be contained, it cannot be bottled up. Luke uses this word on a number of occasions. For instance, in chapter 7, the widow of Nain, who has lost her only son, and she weeps. Or later in that same chapter, the sinful woman who comes to Jesus and pours ointment over his feet and weeps over his feet and then wipes his feet with her hair. It's the same word there. Great sobs of grief. Jesus let out great sobs of grief. So there is this contrast, this remarkable contrast. The crowd is excited. They are, as we might say today, on cloud nine. Jesus, however, is revealing something of his inner emotions. The contrast is remarkable and could scarcely be greater. Tonight we're considering the Saviour's tears. The Saviour's tears. Why does he weep? And why now? What is it that Jesus sees that no one else seems to be aware of? And then, how should that affect us? I have 5 points tonight. The first three relate to Jesus, what it tells us and shows us about him. And then the final two relate to us and how this should impinge upon us. So let's begin with this. The Saviour's tears show that he shares our humanity. The Saviour's tears show that he shares our humanity. The eternal Son of God took flesh and became man. We know the theology of it, but just let that sink in once again. The eternal Son of God took flesh, became man, real human flesh. These are real tears, real emotions. He really did share our human nature. And what's more, he still does. The hymn writer Michael Bruce, in his hymn on the high priesthood of Christ, it's number 300 in Christian hymns, has these words: "Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye. Partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains. He still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, and cries." That the omnipotence should take frail flesh should amaze us and thrill us. The Saviour's tears show he shares our humanity, and that should be to us a source of great comfort. Now, you will know that this is not the only occasion that the Lord Jesus weeps. Best known, perhaps, of all is John 11, when Lazarus is dead and Jesus is confronted with the two sisters, the family that he loved. And we read this, John 11:33, "When Jesus saw her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." And the man who divided the verse into chapters, the Bible into chapters and verses, considered that statement so significant that he put those two words, as they are in English, as a single standalone verse. Jesus wept. There is an unusual word. It's the only word that's used in the New time. It's used in the New Testament to shed tears, and it may well imply that they were silent tears. But here we have the more normal word, and again that's used other places. So Hebrews 5 verse 7, "In the days of his flesh," this is Jesus now, "he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." The same word that we have here in Luke 19. Tears were part of Jesus' prayer life. The Saviour's tears show that he shares our humanity. There is this common ground. But having stressed the similarity, the common ground, it's worth pointing out that there are differences too. It's worth pausing and thinking, well, what is it that makes you and I weep? Sometimes, of course, there is genuine grief, genuine sorrow, a bereavement or whatever. We weep. Sometimes it is pain that makes us weep. But there are other things too that may make us weep. Maybe sentimentality, maybe a sloppy song or a romantic movie and we weep. Or just frustration. The day that we moved house, some of you will know, it was a very frustrating business because the solicitors had not managed to exchange contracts and half our house was already on the lorry. I don't mind missing that I went off to a quiet corner and I wept in sheer frustration. Sometimes we weep in self-pity, don't we? We're just feeling sorry for ourselves. Sometimes we weep because our pride has been injured, our pride has been punctured. Our tears, too often, not always, but too often, are a sign of our weakness, and sometimes they are tinged with sin. But not so the pure and holy one. There's an interesting incident a little later on in Luke 23:28, and Luke uses the same words there. This is when Jesus is going to the cross and the daughters of Jerusalem are following him, making a loud to-do, weeping over him. "Daughters of Jerusalem," says Jesus, "do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." You see, there's no self-pity there. There's no injured pride or frustration or sentimentality there. Indeed, he says, "Don't weep for me." So that's the first thing. The Saviour's tears show he shares our humanity, though not our weakness and sin. Here's the second thing. The Saviour's tears show that he sees our suffering. The Saviour's tears show that he sees our suffering. You see, in verse 41 here in Luke 19, it is what he sees that is the trigger. It's what he sees that is the catalyst. As he drew near, as he approached and saw the city. He's coming down the Mount of Olives, and there's the panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem and the increasing swelling crowds as they come out to meet him. He sees them. And also into his mind's eye comes a glimpse of the future, which he also sees, and he knows it will happen, and he describes it graphically to us in verse 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you, dash you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone on another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He speaks of an invading army. He speaks of a siege and nobody being able to come in or out of the city, and brutality and destruction and devastation. And history, of course, proved him right. Some 40 or so short years later, in the year AD 70, the Emperor Titus came. There would have been another Jewish rebellion, and he decided once and for all he needed to sort the Jews out. He came with his army, and there was a siege of Jerusalem for 4 months. Nobody could get in, nobody could get out. Eventually the city was overrun and destroyed and ransacked. The statistics that have come down to us are mind-boggling. It is estimated that possibly as many as 1 million people were killed and 100,000 taken into slavery. The Saviour's tears show that he sees our suffering. There is compassion there. And of course it's not just here, there are numerous occasions when we read about his compassion, not always his tears, but certainly his compassion. We've already seen that when he sees death and the consequences of death, we saw that in John 11. And worth remembering there, the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus knew what he was about to do, so he could have just said, come on guys, it's all going to be fine, I'm just about to make it right. But no, he weeps. Because he sees death and its consequences. Death is rending apart of what belongs together. Body and soul, as we were reminded this morning. Parent and child, husband and wife, brother and sister. And again, as we were reminded this morning, we know that that separation is only temporary. And we look forward to that reunion. We look forward to that great day, the reunion of body and soul. Loved one and loved one. And yet, it is not wrong to grieve. Jesus' compassion is evident when he sees death and its consequences. So it's not wrong to grieve. Though, of course, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. But Jesus' compassion is evident on a number of occasions. Matthew draws attention to this. For instance, Matthew 9 and verse 36. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was filled with compassion for them, for they were weary and scattered sheep, like sheep having no shepherd. His compassion for those who were in helplessness and hopelessness. Or Matthew 14:14, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. He was filled with compassion when he saw misery and pain. Or Matthew 15:32, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have continued with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. He's filled with compassion when he sees human weakness and weariness. The Saviour's tears show that he sees our suffering. And all of this is very true. He's moved with compassion when he sees death, and when he sees helplessness and hopelessness and misery and pain and weakness and weariness. All that is very true, but there is more here. There is more. The Saviour's tears show he shares our humanity. They show that he sees our suffering. The Saviour's tears show that he sees into our hearts. The Saviour's tears show that he sees into our hearts. What did he see that others did not? I'll tell you what he saw. He saw the human heart. He saw beneath the exterior. He saw spiritual realities. As the crowd celebrated, as the disciples rejoiced, he could see below the surface. He knew the hearts of so many in that crowd, in that city. The Pharisees, he wasn't surprised by their hostility, verse 39, and they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. His answer in verse 40 is scathing, but it's also true. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. No, it's not the Pharisees, I believe, he's weeping over here. He's not surprised or taken aback by that. It's the city, it's the vast crowd. Because he goes on to say in verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He is the Prince of Peace. He's come to make peace. Peace between sinners and God. He's come to make that peace by his death as the mediator. And there is a great desire in his heart that they should embrace that message and that peace. Back in chapter 13, he cries out, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." See, here's the picture of a mother hen gathering her chicks into safety and peace. That was a picture of his compassion and love for them, his desire for them, but they weren't willing. And so he says, "If you had known." You see, they were blind. They were blind to who he really was. They were blind to what he'd really come to do. And now these things are hidden. They couldn't see it. More to the point, they wouldn't see it. It was right under their nose. You ever had something that's right under your nose and you can't see it? I remember a lady on the midweek meeting in our previous church. In a panic, she had a brand new car. It was a posh car, but she couldn't get home to her home out in the country, in the village, because she couldn't find her keys. She was in a panic, and several people were trying to help her. And I seem to remember, I think I probably uttered a quick prayer and said, "Sue, now, where were you sitting?" So I went to where she was sitting, and I started by lifting up the hymn book in front of her. And there they were, underneath the hymn book, you see. Right in front of you. I'm sure you've had that experience. You can't find it, and it's under your nose. The trouble was here, they couldn't see it. They didn't want to see it. They wouldn't see it. But Jesus could see into their hearts. He could see the prejudice. He could see their rejection. He could see their unbelief. He could see that there was no repentance. He knew that many of those who right now were singing his praises would call for his blood very soon, within a few days, because they wanted another kind of Messiah, another kind of king, someone who could restore national pride, someone who could get rid of the Romans, the despised and hated Romans, not someone who would expose their sin, even though he would then deal with it. You see, yes, Jesus foresaw his betrayal and his unjust trial. He knew about his upcoming suffering, and he foresaw the cries of "crucified him," but it is not weeping for himself. What was it then? It was the sight of the mass of humanity, the mass of lost humanity, this crowd, everyone an individual sinner, and their hardness of heart, their unbelief and their rejection of him and his gospel, and therefore the wrath and the judgment that must inevitably follow from that. All of this combined to break the Saviour's heart. And this, of course, is completely in line with what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 verse 9. "He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And of course, that city, Jerusalem, crystallizes the whole world's attitude towards him, even today. Awful consequences were in store for those people there who rejected him, and there were many. And still it is true today in 2019 that awful consequences are in store. This is what Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." God's justice must be done and will be upheld. Yet, it still grieves his loving heart. The Saviour's tears show he sees into our hearts, and he sees unrepentant hearts ripe for judgment. But what about us? This isn't just an academic point. Well, that's all very interesting. We've learned something about Jesus tonight. No. The Saviour's tears, this is my next point, the Saviour's tears ought to deeply affect us. His tears ought to deeply affect us. They should affect us deeply. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, he instructs them to imitate me, which sounds a bit big-headed until you read the rest of it. "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." The implication is if you're following Christ, you are an imitator of Christ. That's what you're to be. We're to be imitators of Christ. Now think about the logic of this. If Christ has such compassion for lost sinners, and if we are Christ's and would be like him and imitate him, should we not therefore also have deep compassion for lost sinners? The Saviour's tears ought to deeply affect us. Consider some of the ways that might work itself out. Prayer, for example. Prayer. In prayer, I wonder, do you ever find yourself unable to carry on? I can remember occasions in prayer meetings, I think particularly of one person I can think of in our previous church, who has been occasionally here, I think, praying for the unconverted by name and not being able to finish the prayer because they were weeping so much. Do you ever find that? Praying for the unconverted, do you ever weep? Are you like your Saviour? Do you share his compassion? Do his tears deeply affect you? You know, men and women who are close to God have always displayed this passion. That's why I asked Danny to read that passage I did earlier on. I could have chosen several. The psalmist, for instance, Psalm 119, verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Or Isaiah 22, verse 4. Look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labour to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. An interesting aside here with Jeremiah. When Jesus came, there was a lot of debate as to who he was, you may recall, and there was a lot of toing and froing, people thinking, well, this, some said the other, and some people thought he was Jeremiah come back to life, which is an interesting question. Why do they think Jeremiah? Was it because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet? I don't know. Or we can come into the New Testament, Paul, Romans 9. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And he's talking about his fellow countrymen who have not repented of their sin and turned to the Lord. The Saviour's tears ought to deeply affect us, they ought to affect our prayers. And then what about crowds? A crowd is the central thing here. Now, I know that our attitudes to crowds will vary. Some people have a problem with crowds and they just have to avoid the crowd and escape. And other people seem to have the opposite thing. They see a crowd and they have this overwhelming urge. They've got to join it. There must be something interesting going on here, so I better go and see. Maybe there's a sale on and, you know, I might miss a bargain. I don't know. But I wonder, have you ever been moved by the sight of a crowd? Verse 41, as he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Sight of a crowd on your television screen, great crowd of protesters, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of them in Hong Kong, or crowd flocking into a football stadium, or thronging masses at the shopping mall. When I was young, I lived in London and used to travel on the tube train quite a lot, and sit in a carriage, or stand in a carriage absolutely packed full of people, and sometimes it would just hit me, I wonder how many of these people in this carriage are lost sinners going to hell. Think about it. Daniel Rowlands, in the 18th century, a Welsh preacher in the time of revival, contemporary of George Whitfield and John Wesley, it was said of him he would often break down over the state of the lost. Seth Joshua, a preacher in the 1904-5 revival in Wales, in his journal, we read this: I could not eat my dinner today for the burden that was upon me. The Saviour's tears ought to affect us. What about our witness and our evangelism? Do we stop to consider your neighbour, that man or woman, maybe a charming neighbour, very helpful neighbour even, but they're without Christ and on the road to hell? What about the bulk of the population of Shepshed? Those living in the new homes on the outside of the town, or those in the old houses? Those in the posh ones, we won't debate which are the posh ones tonight, and those in the scruffy ones. Do we care? Are we reaching them? As Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And I do believe that were he here now, still in his physical body, I do believe he would weep now over Shepshed, over Britain, over lost sinners. will we share the Saviour's grief and tears over those who reject him and his gospel of peace, as we begin to understand a little of the consequences of their rejection. Maybe there was a stage in your life when you felt like that, when you were first saved perhaps, but that passion has gone cold. Maybe you've forgotten what it is you've been saved from. Oh, for a love and a compassion like the Saviour's. Oh, to be Christ-like. A love that moves us to action, to pray, to witness, to evangelise. It's not something we can whip up. You can't generate it from within. We need to cry to him, Lord, melt our hearts. And a good first step is to dwell on his example as we have it here described for us by Luke. Try to picture that scene of the crowds and the jubilation. The disciples knew the prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, shout, O daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you, just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. And I expect the disciples were trying to figure out who's going to have the seat on his right, who's going to have the seat on his left. All this jubilation and hubbub. And as he drew near to the city, he saw the city and wept over it. Try to picture the scene. Try to hear his trembling words. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. We're going to close our service in a few minutes with a well-known hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Saviour Live in Me From Day to Day. Verse 4 has these words, May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. And maybe when you have sung those words in the past, you've thought of the love of Jesus as something kind of fluffy and warm that makes you feel well disposed to people around you. Think again, and think of the love of Jesus as it's evidenced here, weeping over Jerusalem. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. I thought back to, I've got hundreds of books, as Danny and Anna know, because they helped me move 44 boxes of them. But I thought back to the very first Christian book, apart from the Bible, that influenced me. And as you can see, it's looking a bit tatty now. The Man Who Believed God, Story of Hudson Taylor. And a section in there which I've had underlined and highlighted. And this is 1865. Hudson Taylor had gone to Brighton to stay with a friend because he was in a state of mental collapse, and it was really because of his burden for the mission field. But we read this. On Sunday, June 25th, unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security while millions were perishing for lack of knowledge, I wandered out on the sands alone and in great spiritual agony. And there the Lord conquered my unbelief and I surrendered myself for his service. And that was the turning point for Hudson Taylor and the expansion of his work in China and the gospel ultimately reaching millions of people. It was the sight of 1,000 or more Christians rejoicing in their security whilst millions were perishing, and he just couldn't stand it. The Saviour's tears ought to deeply affect us. The Saviour's tears show he shares our humanity. They show he sees our suffering. They show that he sees into our hearts, unrepentant hearts ripe for judgment. The Saviour's tears ought to deeply affect us. And one final point, the Saviour's tears should be your warning. The Saviour's tears should be your warning. And I'm speaking to any here who have not yet put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not yet a Christian, you are in a very similar position to the majority of inhabitants of Jerusalem on that day. The Saviour's tears should be your warning. Because why did Jesus weep? Not out of sentimentality, but because he knew the reality of the things that he was talking about. He saw the unrepentant hearts and they were ripe for judgment, and he knew the reality of what that meant. He knew how awful it was. He knew that sin and unbelief must bring in its train the just judgment of God. If you look at the end of verse 44, he says this, why this is, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other versions have, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Visitation, that's when someone calls on you. Maybe your pastor decides it's time to do some visitation and comes calling on you. If there's going to be an election, they say that Boris is going to give us an election. Well, if he does, then I don't doubt they're the electioneers that come on their visitation calling on you. God had come calling on these people. He'd come calling in Christ. And he says, you did not know the time of God's coming to you, the time of your visitation. Now it's interesting that actually there are two words for time in the Greek of the New Testament. There's chronos, which the word we get chronology and chronometer from, which is time as we measure it in minutes and hours and seconds and so on. So for example, you're in the shops late one evening, you've forgotten to put your watch on, and so you ask someone, what's the time? And they say, 9:30 p.m, that's the time. That's the one word. The other word, which is the word that's used here, is not that one, is kairos, which means time as in the sense of the right moment, the opportunity. Let me again illustrate that by shopping. Not that I do a lot of shopping, but I hope you'll get the point. You're in the shops late in the evening and someone taps you on the shoulder and says, the rump steak has just been reduced, it's only 10p a kilo. And you say to yourself, that's the time, the opportunity, the moment, must grab it. And that's what he said here. They hadn't recognized the time, the moment, the opportunity. Every time the gospel is preached, Jesus comes calling. He's calling now with his offer of peace and mercy, if you will repent, if you'll put your trust in him. This poor stumbling preacher is but his mouthpiece. He's calling you. The things that make for your peace are presented to you, but what will be your response? And please don't forget, he's coming back. He's coming back, but not riding on a donkey, riding rather on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory as judge. And you know something, the events that he describes here in verses 43 and 44 will be as nothing. As nothing. They're but a shadow. They're but a pale shadow of the final judgment. The Saviour's tears should be your warning. And if his warnings don't move you, let his tears move you. Turn from your own way. Put your trust in him. Sometimes people will say to me, but I can't make myself believe, and that's true. But if that's how you feel, then ask him to give you the faith. Because if you ask him, he will. Lord, give me the faith. Help me to believe. Let it never be said of you that you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.